Well, this morning we continue on in this series in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I said this would be a deep dive, and it's a deep dive, and we're just getting going here. If you would, stand, and we'll enjoy the reading of God's holy word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the very word of our living God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. And so ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he write it deep in our hearts, and may it bear abundant fruit. Please be seated. And let me pray for us quickly as we come before the word. O Lord our God, this is your word. And we do ask again that you would speak to us. Relieve us from distractions. Turn our minds from discomfort. Open our ears to hear. Open our eyes to see that which you would have us learn from your word. Father, we ask it as always in the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I don't recall studying that poem in school, the poem that begins with that line. We might have, but if we did, it's completely escaped my mind. But it's among the most famous lines in all of poetry. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Unfortunately, I think the reason I remember it is from Bugs Bunny cartoons. But who wrote it? Before this week, I had no idea. So I looked it up. Written by Elizabeth Barrett in 1845 to her future husband, also a writer and poet, Robert Browning. Elizabeth Barrett, later Elizabeth Barrett Browning, was a famous poet in her own day. In 1850, she was considered for the position of Poet Laureate of the United Kingdom. She didn't get it. Alfred Lord Tennyson did. She was well respected by a multitude of authors. Edgar Allan Poe dedicated his poem The Raven to her, modeled it after one of her well-known poems of the day. And she wrote back and expressed her great admiration for it. But after her death, her fame faded away, and she became eclipsed in memory by her husband. But this poem, this sonnet that begins, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways," remains. It's a beautiful sonnet. It's very well written. It's a well-crafted expression of the deep love she has for this man who would be her husband. How will she love him? To the depth and breadth and height. Did you catch the spiritual allusion there from Ephesians? She was a devout Christian. How will she love him? Freely, purely, with childhood's faith, with breath, with smiles, with tears. It's a beautiful sonnet. I urge you to look it up and read it. I thought of it because of the focus we're going to have in our sermon this morning, in our passage, looking especially at verses 2 through 4. This is also a finely crafted literary section of Scripture. But unfortunately, the love expressed here is not love for another, but love for self. It's not, how do I love thee? But rather, how do I love me? Let me count the ways. And 19 variations on self-love are listed by the Apostle Paul. There's a handout in the bulletin. Hopefully you got that, or you got it in the email that was sent out. We'll refer to that a little bit later. But what I want to do this morning is explore that structure in these verses and then talk about two of the themes that that structure highlights for us. One is kind of the central idea that we find in the list, that of lovers of self being slanderers or accusers. And then the overall theme that's noted by the beginning and the end of this section, the overall theme of self-love. So let's dive right in. We'll talk about the structure. The structure used in these verses is what's called a chiasm. For those of you who don't know what that is, let me try to briefly explain. It's the word chiasm comes to us from the Greek letter chi or ki, which is an X. Looks like an X in English, in the English alphabet. And the chiasm just reflects a process of kind of going in and then coming back out. One side of the X. Some people make it go down and then up. Doesn't really matter. The point is, there's a thematic structure that goes towards a main point and then back away from the main point. There are similar structures elsewhere in Scripture. I'll get to those in a minute. But Paul also is doing something here. He's borrowing from a tactic that's used in much of the literature of ancient times, especially moral literature. He's writing a sin list. What not to do. And it's similar to other sin lists in the Bible. There's one in Romans chapter 1, 29 to 31, the great passage on how all have sinned. Let me read it to you. It has 21 items in it. This is what Paul writes to the Roman church. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul's list of sins to the Romans. To the Corinthian church, in his first letter, chapter 6, 9 items with a very important comment at the end, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know, he writes, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. The power of the gospel. In Galatians 5, another list with a warning, 16 items. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, these were a common feature in the moral writing of ancient times. So a list like this would have been familiar to Timothy and to other readers of this letter. But those other lists, you may notice, in other places in the Bible, have something in common that's different from our list. It's talking about those outside the church, those sinners who have not repented, who continue to do such things and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or at least in 1 Corinthians, it's a list of what kinds of behaviors people were involved in before they were converted. Such were some of you. But here in Paul, or here in 2 Timothy 3, Paul's writing about those who are in the church. In verses 6 to 9, he goes on to describe how they trap unsuspecting people. In those other lists, the sins, I think, are fairly obvious. We see this in the world around us, in those who refuse to bend the knee to Christ. So obvious that we should be able to see them and know them and avoid them. But the curious thing, again, about this list in 2 Timothy is that he says these sins appear godly. They have the appearance of godliness. Again, we can ask the question, how does sin appear godly? How can this be? Well, the structure points us to this, that V that moves in to a central point, the common feature of many, many, again, classical forms of literature. If you want to see another very easy to read visible illustration of this, go on Wikipedia, search on chiastic structure, and they have two great illustrations based on the story of Noah. One is based on Numbers, one is based on the narrative in the story. And the central point, the point that V gets to, God remembered Noah. Isn't that the heart of the story? God remembered Noah. So here in the handout, we've got a chiasm in this passage. I've labeled them A, B, C, and D. And the move back out, they typically label with the C prime, B prime, A prime. The point is, the A sections are similar, the B sections are similar, the C sections are similar, and that D at the very point of the chiasm is the focus of this section. Those who are slanderers. I put in here both the Greek for those who are interested, kind of an English transliteration of the Greek, the ESV translation, and then other translation options from other different translations of the Bible, different dictionaries and whatnot. And so that central item, those who are slanderous, can also be understood as those who are malicious gossips, those who are accusers. And you can probably see in that English transliteration, diaboloi. That's a word we're going to come to here in a few minutes. It is not insignificant. So it really hones in on that central point. But there's another thing that Paul does in this chiasm that I think is a little bit unique or enhances our understanding of it. Those A sections at the beginning of the end form another literary device. Forgive me for going into this, but it's helpful. What's called an inclusio. Two things at the beginning and end of a passage that say, hey, this goes together, pay attention to it, there's a theme to this. Include everything from this point to that point. The overarching theme, you can see it in there. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The theme that surrounds this whole list is self-love. And you can go through every single item on this list and find that it is tied to in some way or grows out of in some way self-love, selfish love. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about the focus of the chiasm, slanderers, and this idea of self-love. So let's look at that. Slanderers. Again, the word diaboloi sounds like something in English, right? Diabolical. It's where we get that English word. And it makes sense. Webster defines diabolical this way, as relating to or characteristic of the devil. Recall a reference I made a couple weeks ago to Adam and Eve in the garden and how they were snared by the serpent's schemes. The first thing to note in how sin can appear to be godly as it's presented to us in this list is that sin having the appearance of godliness is a result of our enemy's schemes. What he would use, if he could, to snare or entrap us in sin. What Paul is warning about back in chapter 2, verse 29. Making sin to appear godly is diabolical. It's devilish. It's wickedly crafty. And unfortunately, again, for this list that Paul's giving to Timothy, this is something that's happening in the church, not outside it. That, again, is fiendish indeed, that it would happen in the church of Jesus Christ. The word here in Greek appears in the plural form. The reason I bring that up is because every reference elsewhere in the Bible where it's in the singular form, it almost always refers either to Satan or a devil of some kind. Occasionally as a person who is a slanderer, and once for a person who is an enemy. The plural form, as it's used here, is always a reference to people, and typically translated as slanderers, and as you see in the handout, malicious gossips, malicious talkers, accusers. Now think about slanderers and gossips. Why do they slander? Why do they gossip? Well, it's quite simple. It's to destroy or to malign another person, to damage their reputation, either to lie about them explicitly or to tell the truth about them in such a malicious manner, in such a way that people believe harmful things about that other person, think less of them, and so their reputation is harmed. And so if we look at this list and consider slander, malicious gossip, the schemes of our enemy, how malicious is it? Think about this. How malicious is it to take what God has declared evil and say it's godly? That's horrible. God himself is under attack. When sin appears godly, God himself is under attack. His very character is holy. He is holiness. We read in Scripture, he is holy, holy, holy. If godliness is holiness put into practice, then godliness should be imitating God who is holy, obeying his holy rules, pursuing his holy character, striving to be like Christ himself. Again, when sin puts in an appearance as godliness, God's very character is under a malicious, slanderous attack. We're going to get into this in greater detail, hopefully in a week or two, Lord willing. But for now, just hold on to that idea. What this chiasm is pointing to at its very heart is that sin appearing as godliness means that God himself and his holiness is under attack. He's being accused of what he is not, which is exactly what the serpent did with our first parents in the garden. Did God really say? Putting God under attack. As we think about that, it becomes more and more apparent, at least for me, and hopefully for you, why Paul can say in verse 1 of this passage that these times are so perilous. Because it's a perilous thing to accuse God of what he is not. And we see why such people who do these things as are described in this list as being people we must avoid. Because if we join with them in calling sin godliness, we join with them in accusing God. Brothers and sisters, may that never, ever be. And so now the theme that's expressed at the two ends of this chiasm. Who could do such a thing? Who could do such a thing as accuse God slander him. Well, I do think the bookends, the A sections of this list, provide the answer. The person who can do such a thing is the one who's more in love with himself or herself than anything else. More than love of neighbor, and even more than love of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than, instead of, lovers of God. Lovers of self tops the list. It's the heading of the list. It gives context, I think, to everything that follows. But it's also lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, those who are not lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure, in fact, rather than lovers of God. Think about this. The person who loves money does so for selfish reasons. They're greedy. They want it for themselves. They want it for their own uses, for their own gain, for their own hoarding, whatever it might be. And we can recall what Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a selfish love. The person who loves pleasure is also selfish, seeking after what makes them feel good, often at the expense of others. No matter what their pleasure seeking does to others, they will pursue it relentlessly with abandon. They don't care. I want to be happy. I want to feel good. If you don't, tough. In fact, even if they would notice the other person. These things highlight something that I've long believed to be true, that the opposite of biblical love is not hatred. Some people will say the opposite of love is apathy. There's truth to that, I think, in our interpersonal experiences. But when it comes to biblical love, the opposite of biblical love is selfishness. Because biblical love is outward focused. To God first, to our neighbor second. But what does this list say again? How do I love me? Any way I can. And Paul gives us a whole list. Just think of a few of these. The person who is proud, the person who is boast, the person who loves to boast about him or herself is putting himself before others. And that's selfish. The person who is disobedient to parents, that was in more than one list, right? The person who is disobedient to parents has no respect for authority, whether they're parents or anybody else, puts their own self and their own desires over the rules and following them. That is selfish. The person who is brutal towards others, cares more about his or her personal desire to inflict harm on another person than they care for that other person. Again, selfish. At its heart, that's a very selfish thing to do. The treacherous person takes out their treachery on others. Why? To cause harm, to cause trouble. More in love with their own scheme than they are with the people who are harmed by it. Selfish. The opposite of biblical love is selfishness. How can sin appear godly when we turn in on ourselves and love ourselves more than we love God, more than we love our neighbor? Because when we love ourselves, we'll do anything for ourselves, and we don't care. And in our minds, this is the godly thing to do. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be joyful in my life. God wants me to have good things, so I'm going to go get them. It's devious. It's scandalous. Many of these in Paul's list break that second great commandment, loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're to turn the selfish love that we're all born with in sin It's a sacrificial love of our neighbor. And I do want to say here that the idea that we need to learn to love ourselves before we can love others is devious and it's wrong. It's just another appearance of selfishness. And I think it's sin appearing as godliness. I'm not saying we should belittle ourselves or talk ourselves down. Honor and appreciate who you are in Christ. Be thankful for the gifts and talents that God has given you. But to think I have to love myself before I can love others is completely contrary to the gospel of self-sacrificial love. It's the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of the themes. And the last two pairs at the end of the list sum this up. These selfish people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Evil people derive great pleasure from their own sin. Selfish pleasure. Evil people who act as if their sin is godly selfishly replace God's standards for holiness, for godliness, with their own standards. And those standards are contrary to true holiness and true godliness. And in doing this, they show that they don't love God. Love of God, again, is the first of the two great commandments. But you can't claim to love God if you do not love the godliness that is the practice of holiness. The person who loves God sees God's holiness as beautiful, wants to display it in their own life, is willing to submit to its requirements because they're beautiful and good, wants to think that way, wants to live that way. Right theology and right practice. The person who loves God loves the one that God sent. Remember, this was a while ago now, I think, but in Pastor Dan's sermon series in John, he went through this. John chapter 8, it's in verse 19, but it's especially in verse 42 of chapter 8. Jesus encountered others and said, if you love the Father, you would love me. Jesus came as the embodiment of love, because as God, he is love. He showed his love for us by what he has done, by what he is doing. Those things that he's doing for us. He lived in obedience to God. He died as a substitute for our sin. He rose again from death, showing that death is conquered. He ascended into heaven. He's preparing an eternal home for us, and he's coming again to take us there. How does he love thee? He's shown us all the ways, and there are many. It's not a simple sonnet by a gifted human poet, but every single word of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is an expression of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The story of the Bible is a love story. God's love for his people through the Son whom he loves, through the Son who loves his own. Selfish love is always misdirected love because it goes inward instead of outward where love is supposed to go. Godly love is always love for God and is always love for others. And Jesus himself showed us what the greatest love is, as John puts it in chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Selfish person cannot, will not, lay down his own life and die for others. The proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and all the other things in that list, that person loves themselves too much to give up life and die for another. Again, we're talking about people who try to claim these things are godly in the very church of Jesus Christ himself. It's not that there aren't sacrificial people out in the world, but when sin manifests itself as godliness, it has a particularly sick turn to it. And those who are in that group know nothing of sacrificial love. But this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did for his own people. As that passage in John 15 continues, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then what does he say to them? You're my friends. You are my friends. Who are Jesus' friends? Those who do what he tells them to do. That's also part of that passage. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The key command of God in this respect, Jesus says it to the crowd back in John 14, verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his work for you. Offer it as a free gift to all who will receive it. Turn away from selfish, misdirected love that always ends up resulting in these sins listed in verses 2 to 4. Misdirected love that's selfish, money-grabbing, pleasure-seeking, but results in sin that leads to destruction. Better, my friends, to pursue the path of true godliness, which leads to true pleasure. True pleasure comes with God, not rather than God or without God. Let's close with this word from David in Psalm 16, the end of that psalm in verse 11. This is true. This is truth, and it is true for all who have come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. David writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Is that where you seek your pleasure? It may be true for all of us who name the name of Christ. And with that, let's close in prayer. Lord God, indeed we do thank you profoundly for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Take away slanderous talk from our lips, slanderous thoughts from our hearts and minds. Give us instead a love for you, for God our Father, and for our neighbor. May we learn the sacrificial love that is so prevalent in your word that you call us to time and time again. Teach us to love you, and may that love bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in the name of the Lord of love, our Savior Jesus. Amen.